Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon, copyright 2012. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Our text this morning is from Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for you pouring out your spirit upon us so we can understand the things that you have spoken. We pray for you that you would reveal yourself fully to us and completely in your Son. Thank you that through him that we can truly know you and know how you would have us to live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the services that my company provides for potential prospects is a full analysis of their business. And I've learned over the years when I do this, the first thing to do is always to sit down with whoever's in charge, who's ever running the company, and interview this person. And one of my goals in this interview is to discern the leadership skills of whoever's in charge. Because I've learned that the more the leadership skills do not exist, the more problems that I'm going to uncover in the business. And the same can be true of our homes and our churches. Without strong masculine leadership, there's going to be problems. And that's what my message is this morning. I want to talk about masculine leadership. And let me say up front, before I get into the message, that I'm very thankful for my years in this church ministering with strong masculine leadership. My time with Richard, my time with Ted. I'm thankful for you men, how you're leading your families. But when I look at the Christian community as a whole, I believe there is a real lack of masculine leadership. And I believe it's had a devastating impact. The church today has no voice. The church today doesn't impact the culture, as evident by the ruling and the reaction to the ruling by five unelected attorneys on marriage from the Supreme Court. One example of how the church is voiceless is one CRC pastor in the north, in a small town, he decided he wanted to reach out to five of the churches in his community to put together a coalition so they could put a joint statement out regarding this ruling. Of the five churches, one church said yes, two said no, and the other two said no in a hostile way. Again, the church has no voice. We need to understand that the pulpit directs the course of a culture. I love this quote from Herman Melville. He says this, he says, "The pulpit is ever the earth's foremost part. All the rest comes at its rear. The pulpit leads the world. From hence it is the storm of God's wrath. It is first decried, and the bow must bear the earliest blunt. From hence it is the god of breezes, fair or foul, is first invoked in favorable winds. Yes, the world's a ship on its passage out, and not a voyage complete, and the pulpit is its prow." Failure here, the lack of moral courage in the pulpit, has led to this mess that we're in. Today, preachers, pastors don't preach. They tell stories. They chat. They tickle the ears of their flocks. They feel all warm and cozy. They sit on stools in golf shirts and talk to their congregation as their congregation talks back. One of the main contributing factors, I believe, is the feminization of our culture, which has permeated our churches and our homes. Men in the church are no longer men. The church is described in Scripture as feminine. The church is a bride. The church is the mother. We are the bride of Christ. From Revelation, we see the church is the mother of us all. The church is corporately feminine. And at the same time, Scripture clearly and explicitly requires that the leadership of that church be men and be masculine. Paul says that do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man. Woman is required to be submissive to her own husbands. So leaders that make decisions, leaders that have authority in the church must be men. Women are not to teach in a formal sense, but we want to be careful and not fall into a ditch here. There are times when I learned from Phyllis. If she's learning, she's listening to something, she's reading something, and shares that with me, yeah, I'm learning something. But it's not formal teaching. But, again, the men of the church is to be led by men. The Bible does not prohibit organic give and take in a community. We see in Scripture that Priscilla and Aquila together explain the Word of God to Apollos. But God is clear. Men are to lead the church. So the church is feminine and the leaders are masculine. And the masculine leadership is called to be have a servant's heart, to be have a giving heart, a bestowing, and a blessing. So let's look at why this feminine entity, the church, needs men to lead it. The feminization of American culture has been proceeding since the 19th century. And it's taken such deep root in our understanding of piety and devotion, it has been completely and thoroughly feminized. When we think of piety, we think of the feminine form of it. We think of women who are devout, women who are pious, a feminine form of it. And boys who we think are pious are like girls. So in the church, you wind up having little old ladies of both sexes. And when you have little ladies of both sexes, it's really difficult because there's only then one standard, the feminine standard. This is because when we think of piety, we think of a particular version of it. There's nothing wrong with having feminine piety. But when we say that piety, that standard is for male and female, then that's a problem. When masculine piety arises, boys acting like boys, instead of channeling it, most churches are threatened by it. Instead of disciplining and teaching and loving and directing, we do our very best to chase that masculine piety out of the church. And for the most part of the last century, we've been fairly successful in doing that as a church. Oftentimes, sadly, Christian women have to go outside the church to find a man. She's thinking, these guys probably don't have my best interest in heart, but at least they're male. At least they act like males. An example of masculine piety. Let's say we see two young men who are in a scuffle. One man pops another one. Our first thought is they're misbehaving. We need to correct that. But what if one is confronting the other over gross sin? Would that not be an example of masculine piety? I believe it would be. Feminine piety is institutional friendly. Masculine piety is not. Institutions don't know what to do with masculine piety. They don't know what to do with guys who are eventually going to be leaders. They can be leaders. Guys that have the capacity to challenge, to test, and to probe. We bully those people. We tell them, stop challenging, stop questioning, go down, sit down and shut up. Instead of thinking, glory to God, this kid actually thinks. He's challenging me. So teach him how to challenge. He's being masculine. So let him teach him how to be masculine. He's coming across as awkward, it's angular, it's difficult, but we need to see it as a glory. We must show him the part that is good and the part that's not good. I remember years ago we were back in the storefront. A young couple came to visit the church. They were staying with one of our members at the time. And after the church, after the service, John LaBresh and I were confronted by this young man on something we did in the service. And I thought, okay, this is masculine piety, but obviously, he'd not been taught how to handle that. He wasn't taught how to be a good guest, which is a weightier matter than confronting an elder in a visiting church about something that went on in the service. But that is an example of masculine piety. We need to embrace these men for challenging and probing and asking questions. Many churches don't have an acceptance for that kind of up-and-coming masculinity. Matter of fact, most churches make it pretty chilly on guys like this, and they end up leaving churches. What we call traditional conservatism is actually an early form of feminism. There were two types of feminism in the 19th century. There was the radical suffragette, and there was also the domestic version. The domestic version was more of a home-centered. They were a more pro-domestic, anti-abortion, let's get our men out of the bars movement. And, of course, the radical suffragettes were the ancestors of what is considered what's the now movement now. Today in Christian circles, we've adopted the earlier form of feminism and said that represents the spirit that made America great, which it isn't. We've been going through this process since the 19th century, and we've got femininity ideals taught in the church. If you think about it, there are deep cultural reasons, deep theological reasons, why the ordination of women now has become a front-runner issue. We've insisted for the last 150 years in the evangelical church in North America that our pastors be women. Now, they're genetically male, but we've insisted that they be women, that they be effeminate, that they never offend anybody from the pulpit, that they never ruffle any feathers, they never preach out of certain parts of the Bible. They speak soothing words all the time. They've been domesticated. So when I say that there's a feminine ideal of piety in the church, that standard starts with the pastor. Now, think about this. If we've insisted for the last 150 years that our men act like women, it's reasonable assumption that women can do feminine better. If that's the standard, if that's what churches are looking for, if they want this touchy-feely kind of leadership, women can do that better. If you've been insisting for more than a century that men be women badly, it makes sense that you'd want to upgrade to a real woman. And that's why the whole ordination of women is an issue that arguments, exegesis of 1 Timothy, won't touch. It can't touch it because we have a false idea of femininity. We have a false idea of masculinity. We have a false idea of piety. And this comes from a false view of God and a false view of His character. That's why women are being ordained. And if you're really a conservative church, you'll start with ordaining deaconesses first. And then you'll start ordaining lay elders. Then you'll start ordaining ruling elders. And then you'll ordain preachers and pastors and ministers. It's just really a matter of how fast you want to go. That's the theological reason, the culture reason, why the battle over ordination is a lost cause for conservatives. What Paul says in 1 Timothy doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter what it says. It doesn't matter what he meant because it doesn't get to the heart of the error, our heart, and our false understanding of God and His attributes and His character. It's all happening because we have a false idea of God. We're worshiping a false notion of God. Worship service and families are all messed up because our notion of God are all confused. And the more we worship this false notion, the more confused we're going to get. We must learn to think clearly about masculinity and femininity. Masculinity and femininity are not synonyms for male and female. God the Father is masculine, but He is not male. He is spirit. The church, the bride of Christ, is a feminine entity, but it's comprised of 50% males. Masculinity and femininity are not biological. Male and female are biological. A little side note here. You're male and female. You were created that way by God in the womb. No operation, no statement on a piece of paper, no wish upon a fairy star is going to change that. Okay? Masculinity and femininity are not biological traits. They are spiritual and covenantal realities. Understanding this clears up a whole host of problems. Another way to look at this is to consider masculinity as authority and femininity as submission to that authority. Now, we need to understand when I talk about authority here, I'm speaking of scriptural authority, biblical authority. Scriptural authority is authority that flows to those who take responsibility. Authority flees from those who avoid responsibility. So when a father is exercising authority in the home, when an elder is exercising authority in the church, he's not telling people what to do. That's not the primary way that authority is demonstrated. Authority is demonstrated when he takes responsibility for himself, then he tries to avoid responsibilities or makes excuses, then authority flees from him. Now, looking at masculinity and femininity in the context of authority and submission doesn't solve all the problems here. There is one problem it doesn't solve, and that is the history of associating masculinity with male and femininity with female. But consider this. God the Father is Father, and the Son is feminine in relation to Him. Not female, He's the Son. Father and Son. The imagery is clearly masculine here. A son at home under his father's authority, he goes out and takes a wife, he establishes his own home, he establishes his own authority. That's a different relationship than what I'm talking about here with God and the Son. God the Son, however, is the one who doesn't do anything apart from his Father's will. He said, not my will be done, but your will be done. And the Father's will was done on the cross. But the Son submitted to his Father and to his Father's will. So you had authority and submission here. The Father exercised authority and the Son submitted to it. The Father exercised authority sacrificially and the Son accepted his submission sacrificially. But the Son who sacrificed in this way is the bridegroom. That's a very masculine picture. God the Son is the bridegroom, masculine, in relation to his bride. The bride is a feminine in relation to the Lord, her head. But as I said earlier, 50% of that feminine entity of the church is made up of males. A father and mother together are masculine in relation to their two-year-old son, a male. Mom and dad are in authority. The two-year-old son is to be in submission. The two-year-old is to obey. We see authority and submission to authority in marriage, which is a male-female institution. The husband and the wife relate to one another in this way, authority and submission. The husband's the head, the wife submits to the head. Okay? When we are exercising our biblical marriage in the culture in that way, we are demonstrating, we're telling the truth to the culture. This is how Christ and his church relates, authority and submission. So we see these, that's the reason that the same-sex mirage, I don't call same-sex marriage, same-sex mirage is telling the culture a lie because they're demonstrating an illegitimate relationship. We can have authority and submission to authority out of the male-female context and find it in a number of other places. We saw it in God in his Son. We can see it in parents and children. We can see it in coaches and their teams. And this brings me back to my initial question. Why can't the leadership of the church be women? If the church is feminine, and the women are feminine, wouldn't they really do a better job of running the church? Well, here's the reason. Because to do so would be a refusal to submit. And willingness to submit is feminine. So when you think about it, women who are in leadership make the church less feminine because they're not submitting, which is a feminine trait. They're not submitting to the Word of God. So when you have an all-male leadership, the church is actually more feminine because the men are submitting to the Word of God. They're demonstrating submission. I heard a story about a family who was in a church that had a very domineering, overbearing session. And it got to the point where the husband decided he needed to leave. But he met with a session, and he told the session this. He says, look, guys, I'll tell you what. I'll stay in the church if you guys show me what submission looks like. They had no clue what he was talking about. When pastors or elders or husbands demand obedience, and they're oppressive, and they're dictatorial, and they're tyrannical, they are being unsubmissive to God and his word. And, of course, that puts people, families, congregations in a bad way. Do I submit or not? The Bible teaches there's no human authority that's absolute. There's always a break point. And with that being said, it's going to be some hard decisions people are going to have to make in the future. Do I obey the civil authority in certain areas? I've heard some pastors say this, that if you're in the wedding business, if you're in the bakery business, if you're in the floral business, get ready. Because you're going to be challenged. And you may have to find another career. I mean, that's where our culture has come to. Submission means that fathers and husbands and pastors and elders must be like Jesus, where they give themselves away to be crucified for others. They're willing to take the hit. They're willing to step in. They're willing to be the one that takes the shot, that takes the blow. Submission is not grasping or taking or being self-centered. It's willingness to sacrifice the way God tells us to sacrifice. So those who are pushing for women in church leadership are wanting to make the church less submissive, less obedient, and less lovely. And if we want to manifest the loveliness of Christ, the loveliness of His bride, if we want the bride to make Christ look good, we must not defy Him. We must not reinterpret His word. So when the church is told explicitly that you're a feminine entity, but I want men to be in leadership in this feminine entity, there's a reason God wants it that way, and insists that it is that way. It's not men belittling women. It's actually men modeling for their women how they should respond to them. When a woman says to her husband or thinks, well, you talk about submission, so show me how, she should be able to see that, not only in her husband, but in the church, and see her husband submit to God's word and to God. That is demonstrating for her submission. So we should exhibit masculine leadership that is not dictatorial, not tyrannical. Masculine leadership is modeling submission. This is a sacrificial position. It exhibits the very thing that disobedience and unsubmissive women need to see modeled in their men. So when they see men serving in positions of leadership, not controlling, not manipulating, but serving in positions of leadership sacrificially, they're doing it because this is what God has called them to do. They can embrace that and embrace that gladly. And the masculine leadership must have a servant's heart, a giving heart. And unfortunately, many churches have leaders who are takers and not givers. Doug Wilson uses this analogy in talking about taking and giving. He says you're going to have two men doing the same identical thing. They can be using the same identical words, requiring the same things, except one is taking and one is giving. You have two dads on the same street. Both dads require their sons to go out and chop and stack a cord of wood. One dad is taking and the other dad is giving. One dad is getting a free cord of wood in slave labor. The other dad is giving his son a work ethic. He's giving him an opportunity to learn something he knows his son needs to know. And when the father wants to chop wood to get for his son's sake, the son knows that because it comes out in so many other intangible ways. The other father, who does everything from a selfish motivation, is taking. And you can't tell the difference in the act alone. They require the same thing physically, but they're not the same thing. One is giving, one is taking. And the father who is giving, the father who bestows, the father who sacrifices, the father is the glory of his children. And the children follow him. The children hang on his every word, and they treasure up everything he says. So leaders of the church can require certain things of their congregation, and it's a gift. The other men can require the same thing, and it's taking, it's grasping. Give to me, give me honor. But true biblical masculine leadership in the church gives, not takes. It accepts sacrificial responsibility gladly because they look to imitate our Lord. So let me share with you a couple of symptoms of a church lacking in masculine leadership. And the first one is just mind-blowing to me. The first one is the use of gender-neutral Bibles. If any of you have an NIV, the 2011 version just went gender-neutral. Let me give you some examples of how they've changed the text. And by the way, this is the number one selling translation for the last 5 years. It's the number one used Bible in churches. In the older print, Mark 1:17 reads this. It says, Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. The 2011 version, Jesus said, I will send you out to fish for people. In the 2005 version, it says this. It says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. In the 2011 translation, it says this. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. He has been replaced with persons or someone or they. Man, the human race, man, has been replaced with mortals, humans, and humankind. Man, the personal man, has been replaced with anyone, person, or those. Father has been replaced with parent. Son has been replaced with child. And brother has been replaced by fellow believer. Another symptom of a church lacking in masculine leadership is the music and the sermons almost never contain references to judgment, wrath, battles, enemies, hell, the devil, or apostasy. Another symptom is the worship team sings Jesus is My Girlfriend songs. These churches would never consider singing traditional hymns that are a little mini sermons in themselves. Or if they do, they only sing half or part of those hymns. And they certainly would never use the Psalter. They would never sing the Psalms. The sermons rarely deal with sin, or if they do, it's always sin outside the church. The minister wears a robe, but the effect is not of not being a battle. You know, churches have moved, those who are wearing vestments or robes, have moved more from the black robe, which is a sign of what a judge might wear, someone in authority, they've moved to white robes. I heard one pastor say this. He says, every time I see a pastor in a white robe, I think of a wedding gown. Just another way that the church has been feminized. The church does not practice church discipline, and it's certainly not because there's no sin in the church. Churches like that just, you've got to pray for them. Got to pray for them. Must not have been a Christian. There's also a real lack of emphasis on truth, goodness, and beauty. Love and acceptance of all lifestyles take priority over truth. You know, the old open hearts, open minds, open doors attitude. Have you seen the churches speak out for mirage marriage? I mean, or same-sex mirage? God would exclude anybody from our church. The work of the church is done predominantly by women. Women are worshipped on Mother's Day, and men are encouraged to get it together on Father's Day. Men are told to embrace their feminine side. Pacifism is taught as truth instead of being taught as cowardice. Well, sacrificial masculine leadership is needed just as badly in the homes. A lack of masculine leadership in the home can have a tremendous, devastating impact on the wives and kids. Many wives have felt the need to step up and take a leadership role because their husbands have not, as a result of either being absent or abdicating. This can create all sorts of issues in the children, particularly when it comes to father hunger. Fathers who are absent, who take their jobs or hobbies and move their families down that priority list, or abdicating fathers, or fathers who are present physically but aren't in practice. Abdicating fathers rarely discipline. If they do, it's for external reasons only. Abdicating fathers don't encourage their children. They don't love their children. They don't pay attention to their children. Tim Bailey gave this example of what an abdicating father would look like. He said, an abdicating father is sitting in a room watching TV. He hears the kids fighting in the next room, and he never does anything about it. In fact, they can be in the living room next to him, and he'll be oblivious to it. His wife will be three floors away, outside in the garden with her headphones on. She'll hear it, and she'll come in and take care of it. An abdicating father and husband is one that just caves into whatever his wife wants because she's actually leading. He don't take any responsibility for the education of the children. That's her job. That's her duty. That's her deal. And, of course, we know that's not the case. Abdicating fathers also, I provide the paycheck. That's all I'm required to do. We know that's not true. So if we want godly, masculine leadership in the church and in the home, it begins with our boys. So let me share with you some ideas about raising our boys to be masculine. Our boys must be taught masculine toughness. but within the boundaries of God's law. We must teach our boys self-control. We must teach our boys how to resist temptation. And men, we need to be the example, showing our children what a godly man looks like, loving your wife constantly, committing yourself to your children, committing to protecting them and providing for them. Show them the importance of seeking counsel. If you want your kids to seek your counsel, your young men to seek your counsel down the road, then show them that you seek counsel. And more importantly, when your children get older, seek their counsel. Show your children how to handle and resolve conflict. You can use Scripture to resolve conflict between your siblings, but if they see Dale, if they see Dad bail on a relationship or change churches over unresolved conflict, the damage is done. Show them the importance of being here on the Lord's Day. Show them that the Lord's Day is more important than Saturday activities or Friday activities or Sunday night activities or Monday activities. This is the important, most important day of the week for your family. Show them that. Discipline your children and use the biblical model. Tell your children why they're being disciplined, discipline them, and then reconcile. And don't shield your children from the consequences of their sin. You just suffer the consequences. That's a wonderful teaching opportunity. Bottom line is we need to teach our boys to be masculine, to be men. Doug Wilson in his book, and I highly recommend this book, Future Men, says there's four areas to focus on in raising masculine men. Let me read these to you real quickly. The first one is husbandman. Man was created not only to discover and conquer new worlds, but also to make those worlds flourish. Men are called to conquer and subdue, and after this, to settle down. Man not only builds things, he must also tend and oversee the organic thing he plants there. Gardens, families, towns. Great lessons can be acquired by small boys in small gardens. Boys should therefore be learning to be patient, careful, and hardworking. The second area, he says, is saviors. Men also have a deep desire to save. The great example is, of course, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His deliverance was promised to his people in the early chapters of Genesis. The ancient serpent, this dragon, was the tempter who brought this occasion of sin before Adam and Eve. God promised here a curse on the serpent. And that curse we see is the salvation of the world. Men who follow Jesus Christ, the dragon slayer, must themselves become lesser dragon slayers. This is why it is absolutely essential for boys to play with wooden swords and plastic guns. Boys must have a deep need to have something to defend. The Christian faith is in no way a pacifist. The peace that will be ushered in by our great prince will be a peace ushered with blood. Boys must learn that they are growing up to fight in a great war, and they must consequently learn as boys to be strong, sacrificial, courageous, and good. The third area is sage. The sage is a man who is great in wisdom. And wisdom in Scripture is personified as a great lady. Sons are exhorted constantly to listen to her. As we look to the first part of Proverbs, we see that wisdom is a woman who disciplines boys. So when a man has grown up in wisdom, he has become a sage. We must therefore teach our boys the masculinity of study, of learning, of books, of intellectual discussion, intellectual discipline, or as Peter puts it, girding up the loins of the mind is an important part of growing into manhood. Boys must therefore learn to be teachable, studious, and thoughtful. The last one is glory bearers. The fourth aspect of masculinity is seen in the fact that men are the glory of God. Paul puts it the manner very plainly. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the image of man. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The woman reflects the glory of God by reflecting the glory of man, whose glory she is. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man. This teaching is contrary to the culture. When the Bible assigns one kind of glory to man and another to woman, our modern egalitarians prevent us from seeing that there are two different kinds and levels of glory. Because these things are true, boys must be instructed how to grow up into glory and how to fulfill the responsibility to be representative, responsible, and holy. That's from Doug Wilson's book, Future Men. So, we should want our boys to be aggressive. We should want our boys to be adventurous. They are learning to be the lords of the earth. We should want them to be patient and hardworking. They are learning husbandry. We should want them to hate evil and have a deep desire to fight it. They are learning that what a weapon feels like in their hands. We should want boys eager to learn from the wise because they are becoming wise themselves. We should want them to stand before God in the worship, head uncovered, because they are the image and the glory of God. This is also the kind of man we want our daughters to marry. Strong, masculine, providers, protectors, defenders from evil, patient, hardworking, a man that studies and learns, a man that sacrifices and submits. So young ladies, that's an important aspect. Does he submit? Because if this young man who wants to court you is going to ask you to submit to him, irregardless, you submit to him, and he's not demonstrating submission, flee. He's not the man for you. So let me say this in closing. Masculinity is not a bad word. The church is a feminine entity. It is the bride of Christ. And God calls men to lead this feminine entity. God has called men to lead their families. God has called wives to be the helpmates, and as their husbands take this lead. Men need to be men. And we all should be Bereans. We should all be in our Bibles, knowing that what we're being taught is true. We should also be leery of letting the culture, a culture of feminism, seep into our church and into our families. Men need to lead. Men need to be sacrificial and submit to authority, as long as that authority is God's law. Our culture today is a mess, and the source of that mess can be traced right back to our pulpits. Because we are the problem, we can't fix the problem. Isaiah 33 says this. It says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." So when the Lord does save us, he will do so in his own way. He will do so according to his word. We pray that the Lord will raise up courageous men as pastors that will be able and willing to preach God's truth no matter what. And we pray that we would listen to that truth and act on that truth no matter what. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful again for your word. We pray that your spirit would help us to be the men that you called us to be, leading our families, leading your church, building your kingdom, taking dominion in your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church Branch Cove.org.